About 5 minutes after, not quite, so I'm about ready to get started. Maybe there'll be a few late comments tonight, but I hope so. But we're going to look at how the book of Revelation is interpreted. Next week, we're going to actually start the book, so that'll be chapter 1 next week. But today I want us to have an overview of the whole book, so that we have a picture of exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. And then I want to spend some time talking about how people interpret the book of Revelation, all the different kinds of theology that's out there in respect to what this book is all about. So I want to begin with a word of prayer, and I'm ready to rumble. How's that? Father God, we just thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Lord, we just love the book of Revelation. We enjoy the blessings that we're going to receive because we hear, we understand, and we want to learn not only more about Jesus, but more about the things that Jesus has in mind for us. So honor, God, the teaching tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember that last week we talked about how the book of Revelation is interpreted. That is, various keys that I have come across as to how I interpret the book. Tonight we want to talk about how the book of Revelation is interpreted from the standpoint of other people. But before I get into that, I want to give an overview of the entire book. So let's look at a description of Revelation. And we go to chapter 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word that is translated revelation gives us a word that is the word apocalypse, which means an unveiling, an uncovering of a mystery. So there's been a mystery for many ages. But that mystery is going to be uncovered. It's going to be revealed. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice how this revelation comes. It comes from God the Father, to Jesus the Son, to his angel, to John, who has been banished on the Isle of Patmos, because John was one who was not willing to submit to the emperor worship or Caesar worship. Remember that took place under Domitian. Domitian demanded that everybody in the Roman Empire go to a designated city. They had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. They had to declare Caesar as Lord. And then they would receive a certificate that would enable them to buy or sell. Those who would not do that, why, they were persecuted in some way or another. John, of course, refused to confess that Caesar was Lord. And thus, we find him on the Isle of Patmos. But that's where he receives this vision. That's where he writes the book of Revelation. When we get over to verse 19 of chapter 1, we're going to discover the outline of the book. We've talked about this. It's a threefold outline. Because the risen Lord says, write the things which you have seen. Well, what is it that John has seen? It's the content of Revelation chapter 1. And what John sees is a likeness of the Son of Man in all of his glory. And that's our lesson for next week. The interesting thing I want you to see here, at first, John does not see Jesus personally. He sees a likeness, a representation of Jesus. Because the first chapter is put in the form of a metaphor. And we'll understand that better next week. Then, he's to write the things that are. And that takes us in chapters 2 and 3. And remember, the risen Lord wants John to write 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And as we said a little bit last week about this, 2 of these letters complement those churches because there wasn't any problems with them, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia. Remember that one of the letters went to the church at Laodicea, the apostate church. There was nothing good said about that. And the other churches, there is mixed results. Some good things and some bad things, the risen Lord has to say. But those kind of things come about in ensuing lessons in this study. Then, he's to write about the things which will take place after this. And that's where we really want to begin our study of the book of Revelation tonight. Because we're going to talk about the great tribulation period that is coming on the earth. Because most of this book, starting with chapter 6, onto chapter 19, verse 9 or 10, deals with the events of the great tribulation. And then, of course, it concludes with Christ coming back to earth again. So that's what I want to do, cover the rest of the book. I want to go through 22 chapters, and we're going to do it in the next 30 minutes. Then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and see how people view this. When we open up chapter 4, we see that John is in spirit, and he's taken up to heaven. So I don't believe this is a vision. I believe that John was literally transported into heaven. And he's told to write down everything that he sees. Well, he sees a lot of angels up there. He sees the four living creatures. He sees the church. But he also sees God the Father sitting on the throne. And God has in his right hand a seven-sealed scroll. And so the cry goes out from the angels and from the church. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals? Because we want to know the content of this scroll. And there was only one who was worthy. And that was the Lamb. And the Lamb was standing before the throne. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And so great praise goes up as the scroll is put into the hands of the Lamb, who alone is worthy. And one by one, he breaks open the seals. The first four seals deal with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I believe the riders on those horses, or the rider, I should say, on those horses is none other than the Antichrist himself. So, the Antichrist, first of all, comes riding on a white horse of peace. But it's a counterfeit peace. It's a false peace. That's how the Antichrist gains such popularity, because he's offering peace to the whole world. But little does the world understand how deceptive this particular individual is. Because the next horse he rides is the red horse of war. And then he rides the third horse, which is the black horse of famine. And finally, he rides the pale, chlorine-colored horse of death. That pretty well summarizes the activities of the Antichrist during the time of the Great Tribulation. He comes in offering a false peace. Then he brings about war. And we're going to see that perhaps as much as one half of the world's population is killed during the reign of the Antichrist. And that is true much through war, but also through the judgments of God. And famine often follows war, and of course death follows war and famine. Then we see where the fifth seal is opened. And now we find martyrs up in heaven, and those martyrs are under the altar of incense, and they're offering prayers to God. These martyrs came out of the Great Tribulation. In other words, these are people who, during the time of the tribulation, gave their life to Christ. And we'll tell you in just a moment how that possibly took place. But they became Christians during the time of the tribulation. But because the Antichrist was in control, what you find is every single person during the time of the tribulation gets martyred. And so you find all of these martyrs up there in heaven. And they're under the altar. And they're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge the blood of those who dwell on earth?" They're offering a prayer. What I think is interesting is, when we get to heaven, we're going to pray. There's something else I find interesting here. Those martyrs knew how they got to heaven. They knew they were martyred. And they also know what is going on the earth, that people are still being martyred. And so the martyrs are praying, "Lord, when are you going to avenge the blood of those who have killed us and are still killing others?" Remember, the Lord gives a very strange answer to that prayer. And the strange answer was this: not enough people have yet died. There's a certain number of people that have to die before I'm going to bring vengeance upon the earth. Well, then we see the sixth seal is open. And here we have cosmic disturbances over the face of the earth. We see where there are great earthquakes over the face of the earth. We see where the stars fall out of the sky. We see where the sun is darkened. We see where the moon turns to a red blood color. And we see where the people on earth, the kings, the rulers, the mighty people, the slaves, the free, the poor, the rich, they cry out to the rocks and the mountains, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of God's wrath has come." What I find interesting about that is, do you know who those people are praying to? They're praying to Mother Nature. They're praying to the rocks. They're praying to the mountains. They're praying to Mother Earth. I'm going to have a whole lesson on ecology in this series. And we're going to look at exactly what the environmentalists are up to today. It might startle you to know. Yeah, we all want clean air. We all want clean water. But you see, there's the worship of Mother Gaia. And the worship of Mother Gaia, which is the Greek name for the goddess of the earth, there are more people in the world today that are worshiping Mother Gaia than they're worshiping the true God who created the heavens and the earth in the first place. And there's an agenda behind that movement. And I believe the book of Revelation deals with this. But here's just kind of a start to the whole thing. Who are the people praying to when all the heavens break loose and when the earth begins to shake? Rocks, mountains, Mother Earth, Gaia, save us. And they even know the God that they want to be saved from. Isn't that amazing? Save us from the wrath of God and from the wrath of his Lamb, for the day of God's wrath has come. Well, there are six seals of the seven that have now been broken open. And so we're going to see that there's a pause between the opening of the seventh seal. It's not happening immediately. Rather, when you come to chapter 7, it introduces us to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you might ask, well, how does a Jew know what particular tribe he comes from? Because all of the genealogical records have been destroyed when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So does any Jew know what tribe he might have come from? Well, I don't know that that's important, because God knows.
Amen.
And so there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Now, how did these people get converted? Because they're evangelists. And I believe that takes us to Revelation chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, you find two witnesses. I believe those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And for 1260 days, or 3.5 years, these two witnesses are out prophesying. And I believe that they have much to do with the conversion of the 144,000. But those 144,000 are sealed with the seal of God, so they cannot be killed. At least for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which is their time of ministry. Well, we see that those who are converted again, they go to heaven. Those are the martyrs. And you find the martyrs in heaven once again, bursting forth in song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? When a person is martyred for their faith and they get to heaven, the first thing they do is praise God. Now we come to chapters 8 and 9. And the seventh seal is now opened. And this begins seven trumpet judgments which blow on the earth, one disaster after another. We're going to see that there are seven angels with seven trumpets, and each angel has a trumpet, and he blows that trumpet. There's the blast. And judgment comes upon the earth. And when you look at the first four blows of the trumpet, You see, one-third of all vegetation on the earth is destroyed. Then you see one-third of all life in the seas is destroyed. And then you see one-third of all the water on earth is polluted. You don't want to drink the water. And then you see a third of the sun going out, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. And it gets cold on earth. The temperatures drop dramatically, and people begin to freeze to death. It's almost like, as one commentator said, it's almost like there was a nuclear holocaust. Because you can explain all of that if there was a nuclear holocaust. I'm not saying that's what occurs, but just stop and think. The kind of devastation that would take place on the earth, exactly what you see in the sounding of those four trumpets, could well occur. And then you see where there's demonic attacks on the earth. You see where there's an Asian revolt of 200 million horsemen coming ready to invade Israel. You see where there's the rebellion of mankind against God. Those are all known as woe judgments. The last three trumpets are woe trumpets. Woe. You don't want to be around when those trumpets blast their woe. Well, we now see that there's a pause before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We've looked at six of the seven trumpets quickly, of course. Now we're coming to chapter 10, which brings an interlude of additional warnings from a mighty angel with his little book. So, kind of imagine, here's this angel flying around, and he has a little book in his hand. And now John is told to take the book and eat this little book. And it's going to be sweet to the taste, but it's going to be bitter to the stomach. I have to believe that little book is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly the kind of response that the Word of God gives. You see, those of us who are saved, those of us who have been forgiven, those of us who are born again, those of us who love God, when we read the Word of God, it's sweet to the taste. But to those who reject God, it's bitter to the stomach. So we see where John is told to eat this little book that is in the hands of the angel. Then chapter 11 brings us to the end of the first half of the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is 7 years in length, but it's divided into 2 3.5-year periods of time. This according to a Jewish calendar, of course. 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. So it's 3.5 years plus 3.5 years, 42 months plus 42 months, 1260 days plus 1260 days. The middle of the tribulation period is Revelation chapter 11. And what happens there? Remember these two witnesses that we talked about, Moses and Elijah? These two witnesses that were responsible for perhaps converting the 144,000 Jewish evangelists? The Antichrist murders them in the streets of Jerusalem. And their bodies are left lying there for 3.5 days. And the whole world is witness to this. How? Because the Bible prophesies television. That's how. And then after 3.5 days, what happens? The breath of God comes within them. They come back to life. And they ascend into heaven. And the second half of the tribulation now begins. And that is the battle of Armageddon. The beginning of the battle of Armageddon starts at the second half of the tribulation. And we'll learn a little bit more about that as we move forward. Then you come down to verse 15 of chapter 11. And the seventh trumpet continues sounding throughout the second half of the tribulation period. So that last angel is blowing this trumpet for 3.5 years. Woo! Hell out of breath. So it begins then with loud voices in heaven proclaiming, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. See, when that seventh trumpet sounds, there's praise in heaven. All the angels, church, everybody is praising God. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Now, notice this. While the entire church is praising God and all the angels, there's a temple in heaven. And the doors of that temple swing open. Now, is there really a temple in heaven? There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. We know that because the end of the book of Revelation tells us so. So is there really a temple in heaven? Some people say no, it's just another reference to the Holy of Holies. It's another reference to the throne of God. I don't know. Let's just say there's a temple in heaven. And that temple is open to the people. And they see the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. The real Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. You know, there's a lot of people looking for the Ark of the Covenant today, and some people think they know exactly where it is. But the book of Hebrews says that's just a copy of what is already in heaven. And we've already seen there's an altar of incense in heaven because the martyrs were under that altar when they were praying to God. Now we have a temple. Where am I going with this? Victor, could you get me a little glass of water, please? Thank you. Remember, we talked about all this praise in heaven. The angels. The church. The four living creatures. And the doors of the temple are open, and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, is exposed to the people. It's God inviting the people to come into His presence. Thank you. Remember what the psalmist says? The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. See, I believe when we go to church, and you know, at the church I attend, we spend about the first 20 minutes standing and singing. I believe we ought to stand when we sing. I don't believe we ought to sit down. Now, if you can't stand that long, okay, then sit down. But if you can stand, stand. Why? Because we are praising God. We are inviting God into our presence. When the praises go up, God inhabits those praises and descends in those praises, and we're inviting God into our presence.
Amen.
That's why we praise Him. But here in the book of Revelation, it's God inviting the people to come to the temple and before the Ark of the Covenant. Because the real Ark of the Covenant and the real altar of incense and the real throne of God is in heaven. Now we come to chapters 12 and 13 in this book. These are nasty chapters. These are dark chapters. Remember last week we talked about flash forwards and flash backwards? That the book of Revelation is not in chronological order, and there are times when you flash forward, there are times when the book flashes backwards, and there's reasons for that. So when we come to Revelation chapter 12, what do we learn? There's a woman who's pregnant with a baby. That baby is Jesus. See, there's a flashback now to the time when Jesus was born. And here's Satan. What's Satan trying to do? Kill the baby. You know that story of Herod wanting to kill the baby Jesus, and how Jesus and the parents had to take him to Egypt until Herod died? Well, Satan, of course, was successful in getting Jesus crucified, but it didn't last very long. 3 days later, he's back from the dead. I don't know if that was a surprise to Satan or not. But then chapter 12 talks about a war in heaven. A war in heaven during the time of the tribulation. There was a war in heaven. You read that in Isaiah chapter 14. See, there was a war in heaven when Lucifer, who was in charge of guarding the holiness of God in heaven, decides, hey, I can occupy that throne. I can be God. And in all of his arrogance, he thinks he can overthrow the government of God. He gets a third of the angels to join him in this. There's a war in heaven. And thank goodness, he lost the war. And he was cast out of heaven. And a third of the angels joined him. Problem is, Satan dwells in the atmosphere today, and so did the demons. And that's why we have kind of problems that we have in our world today. Satan is very present with us. But he was cast out of heaven sometime before the creation of Adam and Eve. So that's the first war in heaven. Now, we read here in Revelation chapter 12 of another war in heaven. And I have to believe the reason for that war is when Jesus ascended into heaven, Satan ascended too. Satan tried to kill Jesus. And again, there's a war in heaven. And he's cast out. So, you have a flashback to something. So, since Satan has been defeated at this, what does he now do? Well, there's a woman who is still left. This woman is the mother of the baby, or the mother of Jesus. Now, who is that woman? Who is that mother? Is it Mary? No, because we're talking about the tribulation time. Mary's already in heaven. She died long ago. We're talking about the nation of Israel. That's the mother of Jesus. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was a Jew. And so there's this attempt now on the part of the Antichrist. If I can't kill the baby, if I can't kill the Messiah, that child born to this woman, I'm going to destroy the woman herself. I'm going to destroy Israel. That's one of the purposes of the Battle of Armageddon. It's an attempt to bring about another Holocaust upon the Jewish people. But God is going to protect a remnant of the Jews. And you know where I believe the Jews go? Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, you better flee to the mountains. What's the abomination of desolation? Well, that's when the Antichrist takes control of the temple in Jerusalem. That temple which the Antichrist allowed the Jews to build to bring about a peace agreement between the Jews and the Muslim Arabs. Now that temple is built. It takes 3.5 years to build it. Now the Antichrist takes control, proclaims himself to be God, goes after the Jews. And God says, I'm going to protect the remnant. According to the book of Daniel, there's one country in the Middle East that the Antichrist never got control of. Do you know what that nation is? The nation of Jordan. And so I believe that Petra, how many have been to Petra here? 1, 2, 3, yeah, fair. It's just one of the seven wonders of the world today. But somewhere in that region, I believe that God is going to protect a group of Jewish people because it's God's plan for the Jews to survive to the very end. Even though there's the attempt, and have been many attempts, to obliterate the Jews as a people. Yes?
Where is that Satan never takes over Jordan?
Well, it's the Ammonites and the Moabites, and you just have to put it in terms of modern day language.
Is it in Revelation somewhere?
No.
Okay.
I believe it's in the book of Daniel, right?
Okay.
I didn't come prepared to give the chapter and verse, but we'll deal with it.
Yeah. Thank you.
Then you come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we have some identification of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Because it begins by calling Satan, who's a dragon. That dragon, who is Satan, who's the devil. What does he do? He possesses a man known as the Antichrist. And now the Antichrist is portrayed as a beast coming up out of the sea with 7 heads. 10 horns. The sea. What is meant by the sea? Revelation chapter 17, verse 15 says, the sea represents nations of the world, Gentile nations. So, I do not believe the Antichrist is Jewish. I believe the Antichrist is Gentile, because he comes out of the Gentile nations. And then you have another beast coming out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb's horn, and he speaks like a dragon. That's the false prophet. The whole role of the false prophet is to get the world to worship the Antichrist. How does he do that? One way by which he does that is to create an image of the Antichrist supposedly being mortally wounded. He's killed. He's buried. And he comes back to life again. Because the Antichrist is going to mimic the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, does the Antichrist actually die? Well, I have a problem with this because he is demon-possessed, Satan-possessed. Satan cannot create life. So I have a problem with believing that the Antichrist actually dies. But, you see, what the job of the false prophet is to convince the world that he did die and that he came back again. And so there's this computerized image made of this Antichrist dying and coming back to life that's shown in theaters and on billboards all around the world. And I imagine the Antichrist has his priests there. And everybody is expected to bow and worship the Antichrist when they see the image of the Antichrist coming back to life. And if they do, then they receive the mark of the beast, which is the name and the number of the Antichrist, 666. Now they can buy or sell. But what happens to those people who don't worship the Antichrist? I wouldn't want to be living during this time, would you?
No.
That's why I'm glad we're out of here. And before this ever takes place. Well, when we get to chapter 14, we see once again there's a pause in the book of Revelation. There's now a flash forward because we have just looked at two devastating chapters. Satan trying to kill the baby Jesus and then going after the Jews. The Antichrist coming as a beast out of the sea, and the false prophet is a beast out of the earth. We've just seen where everybody has to worship the Antichrist, recognize him as God. So we come to chapter 14, and we have a flash forward. This gives us an interlude of hope here. John saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with 144,000, showing that though times are now tough, in the end there's victory. I believe this flashed forward all the way to the millennium. So, here you find Jesus standing on the Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem on the earth, which he's going to do when he comes back and establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth. And 144,000 are there, those who were sealed with the seal of God. Were they all killed after their 3.5 years of ministry? I don't know. We don't know anything more about them. Except we find them now in the millennium with Jesus. And the whole point now is, listen, you've just read two nasty, dark, hateful, difficult, depressing chapters. I want to give you some hope. And so there's the hope. Then we move forward in chapter 14. We come down to verse 6. Then John sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on earth. And the message the angel is preaching is, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth. Here's what I believe. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the 144,000 are the evangelists. But we don't read anything about the 144,000 in the second half of the tribulation. So how does the gospel get preached in the second half of the tribulation? Here's this angel flying all around the world, and he's proclaiming to the people on earth, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth. Can you just imagine that angel making that announcement to all the people on earth while a war is going on? Now there's a second angel that appears. And that second angel is sent forth to proclaim that Babylon, which is the end time empire of the Antichrist, is going to be destroyed. Well, that gets a lot of cheering in heaven. And then a third angel is sent forth to warn the people not to worship the Antichrist or to take the mark of the beast. When chapter 14 concludes with pictures of God's wrath, the picture that John portrays is a sharp sickle thrust into the earth, tearing up the grapes of wrath and tossing them into a winepress which pours out blood of those who oppose the Lord. The blood flows for 200 miles and goes all the way up to the bridles of the horses. Can you imagine the carnage that is going to take place in the Battle of Armageddon? I mean, if this is literal, you're going to see the valley. Maybe the Kidron Valley, for example. You know that valley that comes between Mount Zion or Temple Mount, as we would know it, and then leads up to the Mount of Olives. There's the Kidron Valley. That's not 200 miles long, but you can look at other valleys. Could you imagine that valley filled with blood that would go all the way up to the horses' bridles? When we get through with this book, I think we can count that about, as I stated earlier, about the half of the world's population dying in just a 7-year period of time. Most of them the second half. That's billions of people dying. When we get into chapter 15 through 19, from out of the seven trumpet that sounds throughout the second half of the tribulation, there come seven angels with seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So you had seven angels with seven trumpets, right? Now we have seven angels with seven golden bowls of wrath. And one by one by one by one, they dump the wrath of God upon the earth. And the tribulation period comes to an end. The tribulation is God manifesting his wrath on a world that has rejected Jesus. But then, we come to a celebration in heaven known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all the saints are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I find this interesting here. Notice when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. At the very end of the tribulation period. Now, remember this. We as Christians, we're called what in Scripture? We're called the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, right? But today we're not married to Christ. I'm talking about the metaphorical sense. We're not married to Christ, but we are engaged to Christ. And the engagement ring that we have is the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee. But there's more to come. It's just like when you go to buy a house or a car, you put a down payment. And that down payment is saying, I'm going to pay off the entire automobile, but it's going to take some time to do it. God has given you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that the day is going to come when you will be married to Christ. And where's that wedding going to take place? I kind of think it's going to take place in the air. You know, when Christ comes back again, he comes for the church. And the dead in Christ rise first, and those of us who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Well, we're married to Christ. Well, you know, every time there's a wedding, there's always a wedding feast. And so we're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll talk a lot more about that when we get to that point in the book of Revelation, because I got other things we want to talk about yet. Well, what we need to see is when we come to chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, that's when Christ comes back again. As I said, the tribulation is now over with. Christ comes back astride a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And who comes back with him? The armies of heaven, all astride white horses. And who is the army? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's you, it's me. We come back with him. What happens then? Well, we're going to see where there is going to be. Christ comes back as a warrior, and so he's going to destroy his enemies. And he's going to take the Antichrist, and he's going to take the false prophet, and he's going to cast them into hell. Remember, we said that, I think, last week. There's no such thing as hell today. Hell is still something that's future. There will be hell, but doesn't exist today. The first two people to go into hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then, Satan, what happens to him? He's put in the bottomless pit. He's locked up because Christ is going to establish his millennial kingdom where he's going to rule and reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We as the church are going to rule and reign with him because still half the world's population are still living. And there needs to be truth and righteousness and justice brought to the world. That's going to be our responsibility during the millennium. At the end of 1,000 years, for some reason, God allows Satan out of this bottomless pit. And for reasons I don't understand, there are those nations of the world that come and join Satan in a rebellion against Christ and the church. Maybe that's the second or third generation born, huh? Just think today of all the Christian parents and then their children reject the Lord. There are going to be children born during the millennium because there are human beings that go into the millennium. And there are going to be those children that are going to side with Satan just like there are children that side with Satan today. But, you know, that's not going to be much of a war because fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them. And Satan is cast into hell, right where he belongs. Because hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then we see the resurrection of all the unsaved that came out of a place known as Hades, the intermediate abode of the dead. There's a bodily resurrection of the unsaved. They stand before the great white throne judgment. They hear the most painful words ever uttered, "Depart from me, for I know you not." And they're cast into hell. And then the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. That's our heavenly home. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. And we are going to live with God. We are going to live with Jesus. There's not going to be any sickness, sorrow, suffering, crying, sighing, or dying because all the former things of this life are passed away. It is going to be the life of our dreams because that is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the greatest message that one could possibly have. There is no better message than the message of the gospel. And that's why it's so important that we get our life right with Christ. That is the book of Revelation in 40 minutes. Now, I'm going to give you a break. And we'll take 10 minutes or so you can have some goodies out there. And then I'm going to give you different interpretations of what I just talked about. Okay, we're going to talk about the different interpretations of Revelation. And the first thing I want to deal with is the historist view. This view was started by Augustine in the year 354 to 430. And what Augustine did is said, the book of Revelation deals with history that took place during his lifetime. And he sees the church in struggle against the Roman Empire. So Augustine would say, the false prophet is Caesar worship, and the Antichrist are the Caesars. And they are the ones that are giving difficulty to the church. So there is this struggle between the church and the Roman Empire. Augustine believed that the tribulation period began with the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, and it concluded in the year 312, when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, got converted to Christianity, and that's when the Roman Catholic Church in the minds of many began. So, it was Constantine who destroyed the Antichrist. Now, what was the Antichrist? It was Caesar worship. Because it was the emperors prior to that that were persecuting the Christians because they wouldn't recognize Caesar as God. Constantine put an end to that. So, the tribulation, then the millennium follows. With Constantine, then throughout the rest of the period, we have the millennial reign of Christ. It's not a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Christ is reigning from heaven over the church. And Augustine said, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, which is the conclusion of the book of Revelation, that is the papacy of the church ruling over the world. And so you see that somewhat took place during the medieval times of church history. So that was Augustine's viewpoint. Now, 1,200 years after Augustine, the Reformers come. And the Reformers really turned the tables on the Catholic Church. Remember, Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he had some objections to the teachings of the Catholic Church. In fact, he thought much of it was apostasy. And he developed 95 statements, which he had nailed to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. It was never Martin Luther's intention to start a new movement. He wanted to reform the church from the apostasy that he saw within the church. But of course, Protestantism came out of that. So the Reformers then began to look at the book of Revelation as the struggle between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant movement, as well as all the unbelievers. So who was the Antichrist but the Pope? And who is the false prophet but the apostate teaching of the Catholic Church, particularly also in the attempt on the part of the Catholic Church to force people to become Catholic, such as in the Inquisitions. We'll torture you to death, or you can come and be a Roman Catholic. So that was the Reformers' view. So the historical view, as we're talking about, has many different interpretations. But one thing that characterizes them all is the belief that most of Revelation has been fulfilled in history, either in the conflict between the church, Catholic Church, and the Roman Empire, or the Reformers and the Catholic Church, or the church and the world. That would be David Koresh's position, for example, in the Koresh Davidians. As I think I said a couple of weeks ago, he had a lot of fascination with the book of Revelation. And he saw the book of Revelation as a conflict between the government and the church. And that's how the book was interpreted for him. Then you have the allegorical view. By the way, when we look at Augustine, you have what's known as amillennialism. Because Augustine did not believe in a literal rapture, did not believe in a seven-year tribulation, he did not believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So he did not believe in the millennium as we would understand it. So this is where amillennialism comes from. There is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. In fact, Christ doesn't even come back to earth. You have no second coming. You die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. Now, when you look at the allegorical view, this view takes much of the teaching of Augustine. It sees the book of Revelation as a conflict between the church and the Roman Empire. But it sees the book in terms of being an allegory. The struggle between good and evil. The struggle between the church and the world. The struggle between martyrs and the persecutors. And in the end, why good is going to prevail. Christ is going to defeat Satan. The martyrs are going to have the best of their persecutors. See, everything turns out just fine. But once again, what you find in this view is there is no such thing as a rapture of the church. There is no such thing as a literal 7-year tribulation period. No such thing as Christ ruling and reigning over the earth 1,000 years. Here's what they teach in regards to the millennium and the tribulation. It's a very common viewpoint in mainline Protestant churches today. The millennium began with the foundation of the church on the day of Pentecost, and it is the entire church age. So we know the word millennium means 1,000. Well, the church is much older than 1,000 years. We're at the 2,000 now, see? So now, to the amillennialists, you have the millennium being a definite figure for an indefinite period of time. 1,000 years can be 2,000, 3,000 years. We don't know. It's how long the church exists. But alongside of the millennium, you have the tribulation. So the tribulation started with the beginning of the church, and the persecution of Christians continues today. Remember what Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. So there's no such thing as the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The two exist side by side. We are in the millennium now, and we are in the tribulation now. In this viewpoint. Now, if Satan is locked in a bottomless pit, he must have a pretty long leash because he's still very effective in the world, don't you think? So there's the allegorical view. Now, the allegorical view also, by the way, replaces Israel with the church, says that Israel as a nation has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. This has led to a pro-Palestinian position with an aggressive anti-Semitic policy. Mainline Protestant churches today do not support the nation of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church does not support the nation of Israel. They support the Palestinian movement. Then you have the preterist view. There's three different views within the preterist movement, and the word preterist means past tense. Kind of a strange name for a theology, isn't it? But this view was developed in the 17th century by a Jesuit priest named Louis de Alcazar, 1514 to 1613. And he was what we would call today a mild preterist. His purpose was to defend the Catholic Church against the reformers who taught that Revelation was an attack against the apostasy of the church. So, here's how Alcazar broke down the book of Revelation. He would say, it deals with the struggles of the Catholic Church through the years. Chapters 4 through 11 was the church's fight against Judaism, culminating in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Keep this in mind. To the preterist, 70 AD is the most important date to know, because preterism is built around 70 AD. Now, you may say, what happened in 70 AD? Hopefully you know, because we talked about it before. That's when Titus of Rome marched his troops into the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and brought an end to Judaism as it would have been performed under the Mosaic law. See, the Jew today can't worship God in the same way in which Moses taught the Jew to worship. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrificial system. Judaism today is totally different than the Judaism taught in the Torah. 70 AD brought an end to it. And it was God's way of saying, hey, the law is finished. I'm demolishing everything that pertains to the law. That's what Titus did. This is the age of grace. So the preterist puts a lot of emphasis on 70 AD. And when you talk about the church's fight against Judaism, when we get into the seven letters, which we're going to start in a couple of weeks, we're going to see that the Jews did everything they possibly could to destroy Christianity. So there was this struggle between Jews and Christians. Chapters 12 through 19, Alcazar said, referred to the church's struggle against paganism, ending in the fall of Rome in 476. Chapters 20 through 22 were interpreted as a symbolic description of papal Rome ruling over the earth. So Alcazar would say the book of Revelation would cover the first 500 years of church history. Then you have a more radical view of preterism. This was developed in the latter part of the 20th century, is widely held today. It sees most all of Revelation fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, with these exceptions: the resurrection of believers and the second coming of Christ. Otherwise, everything in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. It assigns the tribulation to the fall of Israel, as well as the great apostasy of the first century church, and takes the phrase, as you see it in Scripture, the last days, and says the last days is a period between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the last days have already occurred. Who was the Antichrist? Nero. And the Roman Empire. And who is the false prophet? The leadership of apostate Israel. Notice this view of preterism does not say Caesar worship was the false prophet, but rather the apostasy of the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah and then persecuted the church. As you will see when we get into these letters. The most extreme view of preterism is known as consistent preterism. I believe this is the view of Hank Hanegraaff. It takes the position that all end time prophecy, including the second coming of Jesus Christ, occurred in 70 AD. Jesus has already returned. He came in the clouds. No one could see him. He came in the clouds to assist Titus of Rome to bring an end to Judaism by the destruction of the temple, the sacrificial system, and the priesthood. So we're not to look forward to the second coming of Christ, because by this view he has already returned. So this view does not look forward to any future resurrection of the dead. It does not look forward to the second coming of Christ. Rather, when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. The tribulation and the millennium, well, that's Christ ruling over the church, and tribulation is simply the problems that we as believers face in the world. Again, it's an amillennial position, but it's all tied around the 70 AD date. That makes sense? You follow what we're saying here? Then you have the idealistic view. This view is held by a lot of liberals today. They look upon the book of Revelation as a fairy tale, as a sort of Alice in Wonderland story for adults. In other words, all of the symbols in the book of Revelation have no historical setting whatsoever. So the beast, make it whatever you want to. Rather, again, this is a book that simply contrasts good against evil, Christ against Satan, the church against the world, the martyr against the persecutor. And it's a viewpoint that says, in the end, Christ defeats Satan, the church defeats the world, the martyr has overcome his prosecutors, or persecutors, both. And so it's the sovereignty of God over all who oppose him. But this particular viewpoint says you can interpret the symbols of the book any way you like. Just see the overall function of the book, good against evil, with good ultimately winning out. But there's a struggle. Then you have the futurist view. This view says that all revelation from chapter 4 to the end of the book is future even to our day. And I believe this view was held by early church fathers, and we know this because of their writings. It was the view, for instance, of Papias, 130, who was bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia. He stated that the millennium would be a future golden age on earth. Irenaeus and Tertullian, Lactantius, all endorsed a future interpretation of the book of Revelation. In fact, Justin Martyr said this, "I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others have declared." The futurist view was once held by the Roman Catholic Church. But in the year 431, at the Council of Ephesus, they abandoned this view to adopt the view of Augustine, and they did so primarily based upon his popular book, The City of God, which is simply a book that deals with the struggle between good and evil. But if you go back and look what Augustine taught, that it's the church and struggle against the Roman Empire, and it's the emperors who are the Antichrist, it's the false prophet, it's the Caesar worship, the Roman Catholic Church would pretty well accept that today. But the Catholic Church does not teach a rapture. They do not believe in a literal tribulation period of 7 years. They do not believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So, that's where Roman Catholicism stands today. Now, in closing, let's look at the divisions within premillennialism. What we mean by premillennialism is we believe that Christ is going to come and establish his millennial reign on earth. But there are various views of this. First of all, there's historic premillennialism. This is the oldest teaching that we know of in regards to the millennium. It was held by the early church fathers for the first 300 years of the church. It basically said this. Let me just give you this quote. Justin Martyr went so far as to say anyone who was not a premillennialist was heretical in their doctrine. But one of the distinctives of this doctrine is the church goes through the tribulation. So, they don't see the tribulation as 7 years in length. They see the tribulation as long as the church exists. The church goes through the tribulation period. Then at the end of the tribulation, the church is raptured. We get our redeemed bodies, our glorified bodies. We come back with Christ, and Christ establishes his millennial reign on earth. So the one thing which they do agree with, Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. But the church goes through the tribulation. Now you might understand why they would hold that viewpoint. Because these early church fathers are living at a time when they thought they were in the tribulation. That's when the Caesars were demanding Caesar worship. That's when that's when you were killed if you didn't obey the Caesar and acknowledge him as God. So your life was at risk. So there's a man, this is the persecution right now. And they looked upon the Caesars, particularly Nero, others, as time went on, as being the Antichrist. Then you have postmillennialism. I didn't understand this before. This is the end time view that came along after the Reformers and came around the mid-17th century. It was developed by a Unitarian pastor by the name of Daniel Whitley. It is called postmillennialism because it envisioned the return of Christ after 1,000 years of reign on this earth. So, here's what he said. The church has to conquer the world. Everybody in the world, first of all, has to become a Christian. Every nation is going to be a Christian nation. When that happens, that's when Christ is going to come back again. So the responsibility of us Christians is what? To go out and share the gospel and get people saved. Because the more people that get saved, the closer we come to the second coming of Christ. But the whole world has to be Christian first. Now, when World War I came, this view almost died out. And I think you can understand why, because the world was really kind of in bad shape at that time. It didn't seem like it would ever become a Christian world, not with what World War I brought to the earth. But you know, this viewpoint is making a comeback today, and it's called dominion theology. Dominion theology. Dominion theology, again, says the church has to conquer the world before Christ can come back. Now, who holds these viewpoints? Well, you have the Word of Faith people on the one hand. You have what is known as the Apostolic Reformation movement. I've talked about that in this class several times. It's a viewpoint that has self-appointed apostles and prophets. These self-appointed apostles and prophets believe that they are going to become immortal beings. The seal of God is going to be put upon them as the seal was put on the 144,000. And they are going to go out into the world. They're going to do greater works, greater miracles than Jesus ever performed. And no one can harm them. And they're not going to use weapons to get people converted. They're going to conquer the world. Because if you don't believe what they have to say, the Holy Spirit is going to zap people dead. And the first people that the Holy Spirit is going to come after are evangelical Christians. Because we are in opposition to the teaching of the apostolic movement. So they think we are the apostate church, and you've got to get rid of the apostate church first before you can conquer the world. That viewpoint is the fastest growing movement in the world today. Just like Ananias and Sapphira. Whoop, zap it in. Yeah. They don't need weapons. They got the weapon of the Spirit. They are immortal. No enemy can destroy them. But you see, that it's dominion theology. Just put it a little different way. It's the idea the church will conquer the world before Christ comes back. Then you have the partial rapture view. This view says when Christ returns, only spiritual Christians will be caught up in the rapture. You see, there are spiritual Christians, there are carnal Christians. Remember, Paul talks about carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What's a carnal Christian? Somebody who professes the faith in Jesus Christ, but what? They don't live like it. They're carnal in their attitude. So, the carnal Christians will be saved, barely, but they have to go through the tribulation. It's a refining time for their carnality. So that's the partial rapture view. Then you have the mid-tribulation view. Remember what Revelation chapter 11, we talked about tonight. What happened in Revelation chapter 11? Remember the two witnesses? The two witnesses, what? They prophesied for 3.5 years and they were killed in the streets of Jerusalem, left lying dead for 3.5 days before the breath of God entered them and they ascended into heaven. Well, those two witnesses are the church. And those two witnesses then, ascending into heaven, that is the rapture. That occurs in the middle of the tribulation. So the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but will not go through the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's the worst time anyway. That's considered the time of God's wrath, time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah puts it. Then you have the post-tribulation view. This goes right back to the early church fathers again. It's the idea the church is going to go through the tribulation. And their reasoning is this. If the early church had to die for their faith, if they were killed for their faith, why would God spare us from that same thing? Why are we so privileged that we don't have to die for our faith? So the church then will go through the tribulation and will be tested as to whether we really believe in him or not. Then you have the pre-tribulation view. This is the view that I hold. This is the view that I will be teaching in this class. It is the idea that Christ can come at any time. I believe in the imminent return of Christ.
Amen.
I believe there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Some of those prophecies can be fulfilled in the tribulation time. I believe there can be a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. These prophecies can be fulfilled then. But I believe that Christ can come at any time. He comes first of all in the rapture. He comes in the air. The church is caught up to meet him in the air. So he comes for his church. Then we're in heaven with him. And when the tribulation is ended, as we talked about, the marriage supper of the Lamb has taken place. The last trumpet is sound. Christ comes back. And every eye will see him. And he comes back with the church. So he comes for his church. Then he comes with his church. You might say there are two comings of Christ, but only one coming where he literally comes back to earth. And when Christ comes back, he defeats his enemy, establishes the millennial kingdom. Now, this view is a rather recent view. In fact, this view was basically unknown until the 1800s. And it was a group of believers known as the Plymouth Brethren who developed this viewpoint. And that is the weakness of this viewpoint in the minds of many. Why is it weak? Because it's too new. But remember, there's a verse in the book of Daniel that says this: prophecy is going to be sealed until the end times. So there is such a thing as progressive illumination. Not progressive revelation, progressive illumination. In other words, the closer we come to the end of time, the closer we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more we are going to understand Bible prophecy. So, and we talked about that last week. You know, you go back to John's day, and it talks about all the witnesses in the street of Jerusalem witnessing these witnessing their death, how the whole world, rather, is witnessing their death. How would the people in John's day understand that? They didn't know anything about television, but now we understand how that could be. See, as time moves on, we know, we can understand more and more about Scripture. So, I'm not going to go into this last point because I just want to finish here, but I want to assure you this. Next week we start the book itself, chapter 1. And you're going to be delighted with this book. It's interesting to me. I've had two ladies at the church I go to in my class there that said, you know, I was afraid to study the book of Revelation. I didn't know if I wanted to come to class. But after hearing the first two lessons, I'm excited. I can't wait.
It is the hottest class.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And here's the reason this is important. Because this is the only book that promises a blessing to those who read and understand it. And there are seven blessings in this book, and I've listed them all. And so when you come back next week, expect to be blessed. Amen?
Amen.
Yes.
You talked about progressive illumination. And that would be why the premillennial view, pre-tribulation view, is more prominent than the one you believe when you're teaching. And before that, of course, you talk about the early church fathers who, by and large, were theologically correct.
Yeah.
And the only difference they had was a post-tribulation.
That's correct.
So what progressive illumination do you think we have that they did not have that changes the view from post-trib to pre-trib?
Wonderful question. That's a good question. Well, I will point out things as we go through. But first of all, the Bible says we are not going to face the day of wrath. Paul says that in his letter to the Thessalonians. So we're not going to face wrath. Secondly, we are the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. Christ is coming to rescue his church, to take us out of this. And that's another reason I would believe. There are several reasons why I believe that the church will not go through the tribulation period. Because the tribulation period is God's wrath upon a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. It is God's wrath upon a world that has treated his covenant people, Israel, in a miserable way. That's the purpose of the tribulation. So, the church, therefore, that accepts the nation of Israel as God's covenant people, as we should, and that and we have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of life, we are not subject to God's wrath. Therefore, why would we go through God's wrath when we have accepted his Son? That it's understanding the purpose of the tribulation. And I think it's twofold. I'll repeat the two. Number one, a world that has rejected Messiah. Two, a world that has persecuted his covenant people Israel. That is the purpose of the tribulation. And we are not going to be subject to God's wrath. The whole tribulation is the wrath of God. In the trumpet judgments, in the bowl judgments. So that's a partial answer to the question. Go ahead.
But in order for the work to be done for Israel, the church has to really be gone. Work for Israel has to happen with Israel, the church really has to.
In order for Israel to come to know the Lord, is what you're saying, the church needs to be gone?
Yeah. Maybe not necessary, but I think about them and
It's true that, you know, when the Jews come to know the Lord is when Christ comes back again, because they're mourning after him whom they have pierced. Well, that, of course, it would be at the end of the tribulation period. And during the tribulation, you do have those 144,000. Okay, well, we had question.
I'm just wondering about, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy, and then it also says, and keep those things which are written herein for the times at hand. Does that mean, if we obey what he says?
Yeah, the word blessed there means happy. So this book is going to make you happy. Because God has promised to make you happy if you understand this book.
And
obey and heed the words of this book. Yeah. Okay.
I have one. Do you support the view that during the 7-year tribulation, more people are going to come to Jesus, to the faith in Jesus, than throughout the 2,000 years till the rapture of the church?
Well, I don't know that there are that many people that there would be existing at that time, but I do believe this. Let's put it this way. More people will be won to Christ during the tribulation period of 7 years than any other 7-year period in the history of the world. Is that a fair way of putting it?
Awesome.
But to say all of Christianity, I would have difficulty saying that, because that'd be a big population of people. And you need to realize, too, that if the church is raptured, Let's say right now there are, 7 billion people, just round to 7 billion people on earth, right? Let's say 2 billion people are Christians. Let's say 2 billion people are raptured. That leaves 5 billion left. Now of the 5 billion, half of those are going to die. So now you're down to 2.5 billion people. So how many of those 2.5 billion are going to accept Christ? Well, not all of them. But there's going to be a large portion of them. Okay. We'll see you next week, chapter 1.